Well, in spite of all the good we receive from relationships, and we receive a lot of good things from those we know, they can be difficult. And of all the things that in life that are really painful, broken relationships are near the top of the list, wouldn't you say? Maybe you've known of a relationship where love was allowed to grow cold. Maybe some words were exchanged that wounded the other person deeply. Maybe there was a breach of trust or a betrayal. Recently, I was introduced to the Disney movie Brave. And in that movie, there is a mother, Queen Eleanor, and a daughter, Merida. And they have a bit of a strained relationship because of misplaced expectations. Now, you may have never seen someone turn into a bear like Queen Eleanor in the movie, but maybe you have seen someone change for the worse. And the plot of this movie, Brave, it revolves around the need to mend the bond broken by pride, or else this mother-daughter relationship will forever be estranged. Well, as in Brave, if the break in our own relationships is left unresolved, the result will be permanent estrangement, permanent alienation. And when that occurs, it hurts deeply. And we long for things to be made right. We long for reconciliation. Well, the reality of estrangement, of alienation, does not only occur in our human relationships, but it lies behind, it frames our relationship with God. So let's read our passage from 2 Corinthians 5, starting at verse 18, and let's see why we need to be made right with God and how God goes about doing that. This is the word of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, starting at verse 18. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was not reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, the underlying assumption of our passage we just read is that we need to be reconciled to God. We need to be made right with him. But why do we need to be reconciled to God? Why does Paul write in verse 19, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them? And then he implores us in no uncertain terms, be reconciled to God. Why? Well, the written word, the scriptures, the Bible, there God tells us our problem. He tells us why. We are separated from God. We are alienated from God, who is the God of life, who made us to be in a loving relationship with him. In Ephesians 2:12, Paul says, remember that at one time you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in God's people, and ignorant of the covenant promises. You were without hope and without God in the world. So there is the ultimate reason we are broken. The reason we experience misery and broken relationships with one another, but for the cross of Christ. Now, the Bible also tells us the cause of this estrangement. And it's that we have rejected God as ruler by trying to run life our own way without him. We're rebels. We're self-sufficient. And all of that the Bible calls sin. That's what sin is. And when we sin, when we reject God, we not only make a mess of our own life, but we make a mess of society and the whole world. Well, this was the experience of John Newton. You know, that guy, he wrote that famous hymn, Amazing Grace. Well, before he penned that hymn, Newton had made a mess of his life through careless living, and he made a mess of hundreds, if not thousands, of people's lives because he was a slave trader. By the time he was 11, he had set sail with his father, and he had all but thrown off the vestiges of objective morality. His behavior aboard ship was so bad towards slaves and others that it began to anger his father and disgust his friends. Well, eventually Newton came to the Lord. And later he reflected on that time and he wrote this: "During those years I was capable of anything. I had not the least fear of God before my eyes, nor, as far as I remember, the least sensibility of conscience. But around the age of 20, after nearly being shipwrecked in a storm, he called to God for help." And Newton describes his spiritual condition like this: "I began to pray, but I could not utter the prayer of faith. I could not draw near to a reconciled God and call him Father. The comfortless principles of infidelity or rebellion were too deeply welded. To what? To his heart. Newton knew he was estranged from God and he needed to be reconciled. But he also knew he could not bring himself to be reconciled to God. He couldn't do the work. And we are no different. But unlike Newton, how often do we forget that we cannot reconcile ourselves to God? Well, this is because our rebellion towards God is not the only factor that separates us from him. Our sin has actually been countered and matched by God's punishment against our sin. The Bible calls this God's wrath. In Romans 1:18, we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Now, God's wrath against sin, it's not explosive. It's not uncontrolled anger. But nor is our sin some minor offense, you know, that just can be kind of swept under the rug and ignored. Sin is sedition. It is sedition against the king of the cosmos. And therefore, God's wrath, his holy and just judgment of our actions in treating him and other people so poorly, it's just. It's fair. In fact, in God's judgment, he gives us exactly what we ask for. When we sin, when we rebel against God, we're basically saying, "God, go away. I don't want you telling me what to do. I don't need you. Leave me alone." And this is precisely what God does in his wrath. God's judgment on rebels is to withdraw from them, to cut them off from himself permanently. When I was younger, and then again, maybe not so young, when I would get upset and frustrated with others, especially when they tried to help me, I would walk away. You know, kind of give them the silent treatment. I suppose it was a way of letting people know that I was really upset. But it was also a way that I would try to control the situation, that I would try to control them. It was manipulative. It was petty. And it's not an appropriate way to treat people who are trying to help you, right? Well, that is not what God is doing. God is not manipulative. God is not petty. God is just and merciful, and his response to sin is always right and fair. Those who wish to run their life their own way, God will sentence to just that. In Romans 1, verse 24 and 26, Paul describes what the wrath of God looks like. And he describes it as a pouring out, a giving people over to their sin. And it's terrifying. If we exchange the truth of God for a lie, God in the end is going to withdraw from us and he's going to cut us off completely from himself. And he's going to just give us over to the lies we so desperately prefer. However, since God is the source of all life and every good thing, to be cut off from God permanently, what that really means is death and hell. That is what hell is. To be cut off from God permanently, to be cut off from the source of life. I am not making this up, and I am not trying to manipulate you. This is the truth that frames our relationship with God and that God has told us in our word, in his word. And that is why Paul pleads with us, be reconciled to God. This is the problem humanity faces. And it's because of this problem that we need to be reconciled to God. But how is that accomplished? Many people think that to get right with God, we just need to stop sinning and do better. You know, just pick yourself up, do better, God will forgive you. But can we stop sinning? I kid you not, while I was writing this point and trying to ponder an illustration, I looked out the window of my study and I saw my dog sniffing at something on the ground. And all of a sudden, then he starts eating it. And it only took me a second to realize he was eating his own vomit. Oh, gross. But what a fitting image of our own repeated acts of sin against God. Proverbs 26:11 says, as a dog returns to his vomit, so fools repeat their folly. We can't help but sin against God because we are dead in our sins and unable to save ourselves. But even if, let's say, we could stop sinning against God and, you know, not go back to the vomit, there is still the matter of God's just punishment for our sin. And this is why good deeds or our actions can't earn God's favor. Imagine you get pulled over for speeding. And when the police officer approaches your window to give you your ticket, you respond by saying, well, officer, I really think I ought to be forgiven. Yes, I was driving 60 over, but even while I was weaving in and out of traffic, I was doing so in a licensed and insured vehicle. I was signaling. I made sure all my passengers had their seatbelt on. I was even driving sober. All the lights on my vehicle were all working. And when anyone got too close on me, I made sure to lay on that horn to make sure no one else got harmed by my actions. And, you know, now that I think about it, I was kind of just being true to my fast-paced personality. Can you really punish a guy for that? How absurd. And yet, this is how we treat God. Parading before him our good works as if they will earn our forgiveness. You know, just cover up our offense. There is only one way to be reconciled, and it begins with God. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, we read, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. This means a new, sin-free, forgiven life, entirely God's work. We have done nothing to reconcile ourselves. God, he reconciles, and people are reconciled. right? All we do is receive what God has given us and then live it out. And so Paul tells us this is through Christ. Verse 19 says that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. God, he can never be reconciled to sin. And yet God, he's not going to turn away from sinners in disgust and just leave us to our just deserts. No, while we were even in open revolt to him, God acted in love towards us. He put the hostility to an end, and he brought about peace through the cross of Christ. God didn't just end the hostilities as if it's kind of some uneasy truce. God mended the broken relationship by making us right, by justifying us through faith in Christ. In Jesus, God made us friends when we were enemies. And verse 21 tells us how God made us friends. Here we come to the very heart of atonement, the very heart of the gospel, the how of reconciliation. Our sinful condition, it had to be dealt with before there could be any reconciliation. And this is how God did not count our sins against us. Verse 21 of chapter 5 says this: God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The verse, it has such a simplistic symmetry to it. Christ, he knew no sin, and yet God made him sin. And we who are sinners become the righteousness of God. So first, Christ made sin. Jesus, he was sinless. He had no sin. He knew no sin. In Hebrews 4:15, we read, "For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every way has been tempted as we are, yet is without sin." 1 Peter 2:22 said, "He committed no sin, and neither was deceit found in his mouth." 1 John 3:5, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." The significance of Christ's sinlessness is that this was who he was as a human being. Throughout his whole life, he always obeyed God. He was in perfect relationship with the Father. There has never been a man or woman like him. He stands alone in the annals of history, full of grace and truth. And even when he became sin for us, he remained sinless. This is because when Paul says God made him sin, it does not mean he made Jesus a sinner. If he did, as a sinner, Jesus could not save us. He could not redeem us. Rather, the sinless Jesus so identified with the sin of sinners that he experienced the consequences for human sin as our substitute and sacrifice in his death. In other words, the one who lived a sinless life died a sinner's death, estranged from God and the object of his wrath. This is what happened during those three dark hours on Good Friday. And I find all explanations fall far short, but they can give us a glimpse. Like a magnifying glass that you would play with as a kid, right? We hold it under the sun's rays, and what happens? We focus that white hot spot of light, concentrated light, you know, over a piece of grass, maybe even over a bug, and what happens? It begins to burn. Well, all our sin was focused on Christ when he was on the cross. And God's white hot wrath was concentrated on him, and Jesus died an accursed death. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus was a curse as he became sin for us. On the cross, Christ was clothed with all the heinous and hateful sin that was ours. Oceans of it were poured over his sinless soul, and it nailed him there, causing him to recoil and convulse as all the lies and lusts and hatreds and prides were poured upon his purity. And Jesus, with full awareness, bore it. And he did so with understanding and pain that no one can fathom. And he did it willingly, and he did it for you and me. But Christ not only took our sin as our substitute, he not only forgave our sins and canceled our debt, but in Christ, those who trust in him are given righteousness. And we're given righteousness to such a degree that we become the righteousness of God. And we call this the great exchange. We sung about it. All our sins are credited to Jesus, and all of Jesus' spotless righteousness is credited to us. Christ's perfect life is ours. His perfect obedience is reckoned to us. Therefore, our debts, they're not merely cleared. We don't have a zero-sum balance in the account. Our accounts burst with the eternal riches of the perfections of Christ. Oh, wait, we never again boast in our own good works, but rather boast in the all-sufficient Savior who became sin, yet was not a sinner, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Greg Morris is a writer for Desiring God, and over the years I have enjoyed reading what he has to say about Scripture and faith. And he writes about this wonderful truth. This is what he says. O believer, remember Christ has made you, in a real and living sense, perfect. Right now. Yes, you still sin, but every sin that lies ahead is paid for at the cross. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Hebrews 10:14. Your ongoing sanctification, as slow and as arduous as it runs, confirms a remarkable reality. By Christ's one offering, he has perfected you already. We call today Good Friday because on the cross, Christ took our sin and gave us his righteousness. So let us delight in our holy status before God while making every effort to be worthy of it.